Thanks to Gordon for his very kind words of welcome, and my thanks to Dennis for keeping this booking in the diary when, as many of you know, I've been ill for 9 months, and I was told by my doctor I had to clear as much stress out of my life as possible, but I told them I couldn't get rid of my wife. Only joking, love. So I had to clear my speaking diary for the end of last year and all of this year, over 50 engagements. And when I phoned Dennis and said, I'm cancelling the tour in Lurgan, he says, I think you're being a wee bit premature. I says, no, I'm not. I just want it off the plate. But he came back to me and said, look, I've retained these dates for you, and if you feel up to it, we'd love you to preach. So this is my first time preaching and speaking in over nine months. And I'm very thankful to Dennis and the elders for giving me this opportunity. It's something that I love doing. Anyone who knows me, I love the scriptures and talking about the scriptures and understanding the scriptures. And there's no greater delight in life than sharing the word of God with our fellow brothers and sisters. So I'm thankful to Dennis. I'm very thankful for you for coming. When you probably saw who was to speak this morning, you could quite legitimately have gone elsewhere or stayed at home, or said you weren't feeling well, or watch on the net, and then if you didn't like it, you switch it off and go and get a cup of coffee. But thank you for coming. It makes it so much easier to speak to people than to empty seats. We're going to take our hymn books again, Praise Hymn. Hymn number 213 is our next hymn. When I contacted Stephen and said, I've some hymns here, but I've never sung them before, and I've never heard them sung, he said, oh, don't worry, they'll learn them. But we decided on this one here. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O, knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I am. Lord, with thy love my heart inflame. We're going to stand and sing 213. Thank you. So that's one we've learned and we know, and we'll be able to sing again. Thank you very much. I know when I came back to meeting the first time after I'd been off that Gordon read a little note of thanks to you all, but I thought it would just be fitting to say to you just how much I have appreciated over the past 9 months the many cards and letters and telephone calls and texts and Facebook messages and emails and baskets of fruit and cups of coffee that so many have so liberally and lovingly showered upon me. It's actually very, very humbling when you're sitting in the grip of a chronic depression and you feel that your life would be better over, just to realize that so many people in the body of Christ do care and they have compassion and they reach out not to be heroes and big people, but just to show that when one suffers, they suffer. When one rejoices, they rejoice. So my thanks to you all. And I know this morning there are people tuning in across the world live to our feed who, one person, Diane McNaughton, you might have known her by. And when she found out she could watch the service in Scotland this morning, she went crazy. It's the first time in 20 years she's been near Lurgan Baptist. So Diane, if you've managed to get through all the technical stuff and you're watching, thank you for your friendship and your ministry over recent days. I want to read with you, please, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. This is a tremendously well-known passage, but I want us to take a fresh look at it with new eyes this morning. And I trust that as we do so, that the Lord might give us understanding of his word. And with that understanding, we might have grace to apply it and to live it out in our lives. There's little point knowing about the Bible unless we use the knowledge we have. And so we're reading together at verse number 25 in Matthew 11 down to verse number 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And we look to the Lord to bless his word. I have come to the conclusion over many years that the world can be divided into two classes of people. And you've probably heard different classifications depending on the preacher. But my classification is simply this. There are those who live and thrive in our world, and they are what I would call technophiles. They love gadgets and technology and gizmos. And you give them a piece of equipment, be it a mobile phone. Now, to me, a mobile phone exists for only one reason, to take a call and to make a call. Apparently not. You can almost cook a dinner on most mobile phones now. You press this button, you get this app, you do this. I know James loves all this stuff because I see him and his wife talking about Apple. They have shares there. I firmly believe that. I'm going to try using his name the next time I go in to buy something. No, James Kern, your best customer. Oh, yes, Mr. Lawson. We'll charge you 10% more. But there are people who are technophiles. They love technology. They love all gizmos. And instead of the thing just working, when something goes wrong in work with a computer, iPhone, or IT people, I'm not paid to fix computers. The most I can do is turn it off, turn it on. If it works, then I'm happy. If it doesn't, you phone the techie and they say, can you do this or that? I say, look, just don't take this the wrong way. When I left the Bic Barrow, I don't need to know how the ink got into the tube or how it gets out through the nib. It just needs to work. The same with a computer. Oh, right. And then they come and fix it. So there are those who love technology and love all things about it. And I would say a lot of you are in that, because you all have these iPhones and i5s and all this sort of stuff. And I hear you, I see the conversations on Facebook and other things about all the gadgets and gadgets. And have you tried this and done that? Well, I'm not a technophile. I'm in the other group. I'm a technophobe. I like things simple. I like things straightforward. I still like paper and books and pens rather than Kindles and electronic doofers. See, I like to get my book as I did yesterday in the study and get a pencil and a marker and scribble on it and put it. And while I'm told you can do that, it's not the same fun. I'm a technophobe. I don't need to know the ins and outs of how a device works. We recently bought a new television that's one of these smart things. And I had to wait till Tim came home. And I says, Tim, you get this dongle thing, whatever that is, and you stick it in the side. There's the control. There's the button. Go out. And he's sitting there, and as quick as your eyes, I said, just come back and tell me when it works. And give me the Paddy's guide on how we get there. That's all I want to know. The other evening, a few weeks back, William and Jacqueline Shields dropped in to see us, and we had just bought a new washing machine. And William will verify this. William and I sat with our mouths open at the extent of the knowledge of these two women about washing machines. It really did literally take our breath away. About cycles, spins, rinses, eco switches, half loads, full loads, quarter loads, white loads, soft loads, cotton loads. So it's a good job we had a cup of coffee and two or three chocolate biscuits. We had a 4-course meal. And they still wouldn't have finished. And they're not alone. The knowledge and the ease with which some people take to gadgets and they adapt and use devices staggers me. But one of the things about all this new technology that I must admit I like is I like to get a manual. I bought a new camera a few weeks ago. And when I got it home, I was absolutely gutted. There was no book with the manual. And the instructions said, please go on to the net. What happened? You didn't have the net. But eventually we got it. And I've downloaded 126 pages of a manual. I'm a happy boy. And what I like when I read these, we lift it, says, please refer to the manufacturer's handbook for further instructions. I find good comfort in that. I see Sammy nodding. He must be the same. I find great comfort in being referred to the manufacturer's handbook. Why? Because they know what they're talking about. They know the right buttons to press, the right things to do. They know how the appliance works. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why I love the Bible. The manufacturer's handbook. And that's why we preach from it. And that's why we refer to it. Why? Because the manufacturer, our Creator God, knows best. And when we follow His instructions, there's no malfunction. When we follow His instructions, we don't have to send it back to the workshop to undo the mess that we have done. It's as simple as that. A child can understand. And over the past few, 5 or 6 times that I have had the privilege of speaking to you, we have sought to follow the manufacturer's handbook. We began this journey together as far back as 2006. When we began to study together what God would want of us as individual Christians. To make us outstanding examples of what it is to be saved. And we looked on that occasion at 1 Timothy 4:12. You know that verse very well. I've no doubt if I asked you to quote it, you'd put your hand up. But just to save any embarrassment, here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 6 areas of our character that should be on public display and be an example not only to each other but to others. When I revisited this the other day and thinking this, I had to ask myself the question, how far have I followed the manufacturer's handbook? In the 6 years since I brought that message, have I grown in the area of how I speak to you and to others? Have I grown in the way that I live in front of you? Have I grown in love in my heart for you, that agape love that our brother Dennis has so ably and powerfully brought before us over these past 5 or 6 weeks? Have I grown in that spirit of humility and of love? Have I grown in faith? Have I grown in purity of life and mind? Or am I still pressing the wrong buttons and malfunctioning? We then took another step in looking at the manufacturer's handbook. Maybe not 6 years ago, this one, maybe it's 5 years ago. When we looked up at those who are in leadership in the assembly. Because one of the big patterns for the life of a Christian is that when you get saved, you place yourself in the fellowship of a local church and you bring yourself under the pastoral care of elders. And we looked at what Peter had to say in 1 Peter 5 about those who are elders in our midst. We are very privileged in Lurgan Baptist to have 6 elders. We give one a fancy title, but that's more tradition rather than anything else. We call him the pastor. We all know that. But we follow scripture, and that it's been our exercise to lay one of the elders aside for the purpose of the ministry of the word and to take care of his physical needs. Of that, the scripture is clear. But we have 6 elders, 6 men who have a care for our souls, who pastor us, who look after us, who visit us, who encourage us, who on occasions have to correct us. And we looked at what Peter said about these elders who should be an example, because he uses the same word. Peter says to elders, shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers, being examples to the flock. I think sometimes you and I think that when you get to the oversight that you've made it, it's like getting the key to the executive dining room or toilet. It's all about authority and power. Not at all. Being a leader in the church as an elder or being a servant in the church as a deacon is not about authority and power. It's about service. It's about being willing to take up the responsibility of meeting spiritual need through the giftedness that God has given. And that is why on that occasion we looked at some of the things that shepherds and pastors do. I don't want to re-preach these lessons, but you look at them again. Based upon Psalm 23, which is the archetypal paradigm and model for all shepherds. We learnt that the shepherd or the elder, the overseer, is someone who provides for the sheep, tends and cares for the sheep, leads the sheep, encourages and restores the sheep, protects the sheep, feeds the sheep, and accepts the sheep. It's impossible to lead someone who you don't accept. And then as we developed our thinking about being examples, either as individual believers or as elders and leaders in the church. And I just wouldn't keep the 1 Peter 5 passage there for elders. I think there are lessons we applied right across, whether you're a deacon or you're involved in youth work or Sunday school or creche or anything. Those principles are applicable right throughout. And again, the question that I had to ask my heart when I came back to look at this was, how have I put into practice the advice of the manufacturer's handbook? Is the focus of my service to provide for my brothers, sisters, fellow sisters and brothers? Is it to show that I tend for them, that I care for them? Do I seek to lead them in paths of righteousness? Do I seek to encourage and restore them? You know what the saddest thing is about the Christian church so often? We're the only army that kill our wounded. So often when we fall and we are hurting and we feel all alone, what happens? We're left alone. We die of our wounds. I have come across so many Christians in my life who said, oh, I used to go to an evangelical church, but something happened and they weren't there for me. I trust to God that's never said of the people of Lurgan Baptist Church. We're not playing at church, brothers and sisters. This is not some social club. This is a family. This is a body. We have relationship. We have responsibility. But then we moved on and we thought about another area of example. The example not just of individuals, not just of leaders, but then of a whole church. There are other churches looking at us as we look at other churches. And they're looking to see what sort of way we live and how we organize ourselves and what we do. And that was exactly the case in the Thessalonian church. Because there Paul, writing to them, says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Spirit, and you were examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Here were a local church who received the word of God, who received it not as the word of man, but of the word of God through the Holy Spirit, and put it into practice in their lives. And they became an example. The Greek word in the last three passages is all the same. Little word, tupos, T-U-P-O-S. Quite often translated as type. But it has a deeper meaning. It means an example or a sample or a model. A model. It has the colloquial impact of saying, here are Christians who have made their mark, their tupos, for Christ. Here are elders who have made their mark, their tupos, for Christ. Here is a church that has made its mark, its tupos, for Christ. And the characteristics of that model church had to do with it being a faithful church and an imitating church and a persecuted church and a communicating church and a working church, an expectant church, a steadfast church, a submissive church. And then as we came along that journey, we came to the supreme example, Jesus Christ. And we spent a Sunday looking at the characteristics of supreme example in the life of Christ. Both Peter and John used two different words that are translated as example, the same as tupos, but they mean slightly different things. Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. The Greek word is hypogrammos. It's the idea of an underwriting. Do you remember when you were a wee boy, you traced, a wee girl, you got a tracing book? So you got this outline picture and you put a bit of tracing paper over it and you got your pen and you traced around the edge. That's the idea of the word. It's the idea that you and I superimpose the tracing paper of our lives upon the firm outline of the life of Christ and we trace around that. And what we have on the tracing paper becomes a reflection of the Master. Then in John 13, the Lord himself says, for I have given you an example, a different Greek word, that you should do as I have done. And the Greek word the Lord uses there is a word that means a copy for imitation. As he did in washing the feet and refreshing the feet of the disciples, he said, you should do also. I often hear people say, I don't know what my gift is. Take up feet washing. And you'll never be out of a job. That doesn't mean you come to me with a bowl and basin and say, take off your socks and shoes. It's used metaphorically. It means to refresh. It means to encourage. And my dear brother, my dear sister, if you can say nothing that doesn't encourage, then say nothing at all. And if you can do nothing that doesn't encourage, then do nothing at all. The Church of Christ is filled with backbiters and gossipers and people who stir up trouble and strife amongst the brethren. Stirring up strife amongst the brethren is one of the things that God hates. We wonder about why there's no blessing in our outreach work, why as a church we're not more loving. Dennis has made great value of that this past few weeks. I'm reminded of the scripture in the Old Testament that it's where the brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. We are not a united church. When you come to Acts chapter 2, you see there in the early church that they were of one mind, of one accord, in one place, working to the same end. We have too many factions within our church. We have too many people who want to be like Cephas and like Paul and like Apollos. Are we the model following of Christ? And we looked at 7 or 8 things around the character of Christ, his humility, his selflessness, his friendship, his generosity, his love, his service, and his suffering. I just want to take you a step further this morning. And I want to look at the import of the words in verses 28 to 30 as we look at what it means to be a Christian at a practical and pragmatic level. These are more words from the manufacturer's handbook. And they pivot around a little statement in Acts chapter 11 and verse number 26. Don't turn to it, but you'll know it well. And it says there, Luke the historian of the early church says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The word Christian, as you know, occurs only 3 times in our New Testament. One in Acts 11, one in Acts 26, and one in 1 Peter 4. Within a space of around 20 odd years, or 25 years, from the first use in Antioch in Acts 11 to Peter's use in his epistle, around 20 years, obviously the word Christian had become popularly known as the descriptor for those who follow Jesus Christ. But there is a more common word. In the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, the term mathetes, or disciple, occurs some 264 times. It was the common descriptor of those who followed Jesus Christ. The word Christian is used to sell things. Christian jewelry, Christian cutlery, Christian ceramics, Christian music, Christian films. That's not what it's meant to be. It's not a marketing device. It's a statement of relationship. It's a statement of what's important to your life. That's why I prefer the word disciple. In fact, the word disciple is the word that's used by the Lord Jesus in what we call the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, and lo, I am with you always, even on to the end of the age. So we're asking the question in the time that's left us, and we will get through it. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of the Lamb? What does it mean to be a biblical Christian according to the manufacturer's handbook? We have some of the answer in these verses that we have read this morning. Let me bring you very quickly to the points I want you to understand. I want to pick out in these verses 3 verbs. Or not so much 3 verbs, 3 words, 2 of which are pure verbs and 1 which acts as a verb. And all you English teachers and all know all about this. Okay. Let's come to verse number 28 and the first word in the passage. Come. Come. The word come in English, and probably in every language, is perhaps the most easily understood word, isn't it? You meet someone and say, come on. And they come. You put your arms out to that little child, whether you be a mother, father, granny, granda, aunt, uncle, or just somebody off the street that likes children, and you say, come. And what happens? The little child makes an effort to move towards the warm voice, the open hands, because they understand that to be welcoming and not cause them any harm. Come. It's a word of entreaty, a word of invitation. The word that's used here, particularly by the Lord, is a compound word that basically means, come on. There's a sort of urgency in it. Come on. Almost hurry up now. Or come here. It's used 13 times in the New Testament, and in every use of the New Testament, even those that are duplicates in the Synoptic Gospels, it's all used in that same idea. It's an idea of coming, of moving from where someone is to where the inviter is. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not what it means to be a Christian, a disciple. We have moved from where we once were to where Christ was and is. We have moved from death to life. We have moved from darkness to light. We have moved from distance to the near place. We have moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have moved. And in moving, we have come to a person. You see, that is the gospel call. I must admit, I get a wee bit annoyed when I hear my well-intentioned preaching brethren inviting people to come to the foot of the cross. I know what they mean, but there's no such invitation in the New Testament, in the gospel. It's coming to Christ, who died on the cross. Don't let our homology affect your theology. I know what you mean. But we're not inviting people to come to a place or to a relic. We're inviting people in the gospel to come to a person. Why? Because there's a call to relationship. Being a disciple is a relationship that we have with a master. And Christ in the gospel appeal, come unto me, has invited sinners like you and I to come to him. He invites those who are burdened and weary with sin to come to him. And the promise he has given that if you come to me, I will give you rest. The words he uses to describe those who are in need, those who labor and heavy laden, are very strong words with import. It means to be wearied to the point of exhaustion with toil. It means to be burdened down by the weight of human tradition that you cannot ever satisfy in your attempt to self-justify yourself before God. And Jesus Christ, the lover of my soul, simply stands and says, come. Forget about what men think and their expectations of how you should come, when you should come, where you should come. Forget about your self-strivings and the burdens to self-justify yourself. Just come. Just come. The word come is being used here as an equivalent or a synonym of the word faith. Just believe. Isn't that how we get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he says, I will give you rest. This word rest is an amazing word. This word rest really means I will give you spiritual refreshment. I will cause you to rest. I will cause you to be refreshed. I will give you rest. Oh, not just a temporary rest. You know the way it is when you're working, I was going to say when you're a farmer. There's a few farmers here, I think. And I remember growing up helping out on farms. And you went for a day's work around the thresher or the cutting of the grass and hay, and you went around the field just with your wee pitchfork, turning the hay over. And within 20 minutes, says, not time for tea yet. And within the last 5 minutes, it must be about dinner time. Farmers work hard. And at the end of a hard day, they get a well-earned rest. But you know what the problem is? It starts all over the next day, doesn't it? When Jesus said, I will give you rest, this was a cessation of burden. This was a cessation of toil. This was an eternal rest in Christ. And this is not just the rest of salvation that we talk about. This is the rest of succor. Dear Christian friend, when you're under the burden and the heat of the day and you're going through trial caused by health or family or wealth or problems in the church, just remember this, there is still a haven of rest. You can still come to the Savior and cast your care upon Him, says Peter. Why? Because He cares for you. We sometimes say that's a verse for the unsaved. Not at all. That's a verse for a disciple. We are called that we might rest in Him. That rest is a cessation from action and motion. It's freedom that takes away our weariness and disturbance. It's rest that is a wonderful assurance of security. But as we enter into that rest, and as we enjoy that rest, the next two verbs in our verses explain to us what it means to have the rest of Christ. The second word I want to look at is the first word in verse number 29, take. Now this is properly a verb. It's a word that we again readily understand. If I hold something, I said, take it. It is perceived of, I'm asking you to receive it. And that's how we commonly use the word take. However, in this passage here, and in this particular word that Christ uses, it's not used so much in receiving as in taking up or lifting up. Jesus is saying to these people who will come and get rest, He says, take up or lift up My yoke. Take My yoke upon you. But what is the yoke? Again, it's a farming analogy. In ancient times, the yoke was a handcrafted wooden device, often made for one animal or for two animals, that was fitted across the shoulder and neck of an ox or oxen, that allowed them to be controlled, that allowed them to work diligently in order that also they achieved an objective, but that the yoke didn't chafe them or upset them. It was handcrafted to the particular beast. As the beast developed and grew, the yoke was amended so that it didn't hurt. But effectively, the yoke became a metaphor of submission. Of submission. I remember growing up as a young boy in Anakanoon where we lived, where my grandparents lived. We had a neighbor who farmed with a horse. Mr. McGann. James. Jimmy. He was called other things, but I don't think it's too polite to say him in a public gathering. But he farmed with a horse. And a harness provides the same sort of thing. And all his implements were horse-drawn. It was fantastic. But whether it's a harness or a yoke, that yoke or harness represented an obligation freely accepted. Freely accepted. When you came to Jesus Christ and I came to Jesus Christ and we found rest, what did it mean? It meant that we accepted His Lordship. We took His yoke upon us. In coming to Him, we proclaimed, I am content to give up my life and the reins of my life to You. You are not just the one who saved me. You are the one who controls me. You are my master. Isn't that what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 10? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. When we say Jesus is Lord, is it simply a chorus we sing? Or is it words that have meaning in our lives? Jesus is the Master. Jesus is the Sovereign One. Jesus is, to put it in the colloquial, Jesus is the Boss. We know what that means. Certainly us married men do. Jesus is the Boss. The Bible used the word Kyrios, Lord. And when we take His yoke, what are we doing? We are submitting ourselves to Him. And we are saying, in our lives, there will be no authority but Christ's. That's why if someone comes along to you, even if it be Dennis or one of the elders or me, and say, look, you should just, because this is what I want you to do. You know, I always say to people, show me in the book. Show me in the book. If it's in the book, we do it. If it's a good tradition, we might do it. But if it's the pleasing man, we don't do it. When we say and take the yoke upon us, we're saying that we will have no will but Christ's. The whole object of our lives will be that we will restrain our liberty and our movements and be guided by Him. He will restrain us. As the driver does the beast through the harness and the reins, they hold them back for going where they shouldn't go. We are saying we are content to be restrained by Christ. How does He restrain us? Through His Word. By His indwelling Holy Spirit. We will say that we have no purpose but Christ's. Our life and what we do, whether in our secular employment, in our homes, in our relationship, in our service, in our church life, we are saying that we simply want, by childlike, simple obedience, to be His and to do His will. Is that what you're saying? We're saying in taking His yoke that there is no work but Christ's. The only important thing in life is what we do for Him. The laying up of treasure in heaven. The seeking first the kingdom of God. And yet if the truth be told, and I can reflect this in my own life, so often our purposes and objects are altogether different. Our career, our homes, our hobbies, our finances, our family, or whatever it may be. It's not wrong to invest in them. But it's wrong to invest in that which corrupts. And as we take that yoke upon us, we will find three things. We will see something more of the character of our Master. What did He say? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. In stark distinction to all other masters and despots, Jesus' mastery of you and I, of those that come and get rest from Him, is a mastery of kindness and humility. He's not standing at the back door with the switch waiting for you. It's 1 minute past 10:30. I remember when I was going with Pamela about a million years ago, we had a curfew. I had to have her home for 10:30 every night. It was a decent hour. And we were horrified. One night we got locked in the park. And the gates at the Avenue Road weren't open. I thought, how are we going to get out of here? So we ran down to Windsor Avenue and then ran up the street. We're running down Flush Place. And our mum and dad drove past us and heard the horn and thought, boys, we're in for it now. We were past our curfew. Thankfully, we didn't get barred off. My mother and father are wonderful, father-in-law are wonderful people. Tell them I said that, Papa. But sometimes we have this perception that God's like a schoolmaster or a nasty parent standing there with a switch ready to give us a good hiding for every misdemeanor. Brothers and sisters, that could not be further from the truth. Yes, He will correct us. Yes, He will chide us. Yes, He will discipline. But it's in love for our benefit and for His glory. He is meek and lowly in heart. What else do we find? We will enter into a fuller rest. And you will find rest for your souls. In coming to Christ in salvation, rest is given. In resting on Christ in the adversities and disciplines of discipleship, His rest is found. Rest in obedience. And then we find that we are able to bear a bearable yoke. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One commentator described it like this. Christ's yoke is like feathers to a bird. Not loads, but helps to motion. And so is the yoke of Christ. Oh, what I didn't say to you, and I left it to the last just to enforce it. The word take is a verb. It's in a particular tense and mood or voice in the Greek. It's in the aorist imperative. Here's what that simply means. The aorist tense is a tense that happened in the past, an action in the past, with continuing consequences. So something that happened in the past, but the consequences are continually being experienced. That's the aorist bit. The imperative voice is the voice of instruction or command. This is not an invitation like come. This is an instruction to take. This is the master speaking to the disciples saying, take. This is not an option. If you opt out, then you're giving evidence that you never were his in the first place. Take my yoke upon you. And our time is gone. Give me five minutes. We come to the third verb. The third word. And it's little word learn. Learn. Again, this word learn is a verb. It's in the aorist imperative. Again, just understand what you've already learned by Greek. You're all very, you've been got a lot of Greek this last few weeks. You're all Greek scholars by now. But the aorist imperative, again, just to reiterate it, the aorist tense is an action that happened in the past that has ongoing and continual consequences. The imperative voice is the voice of command or instruction. So in the same way as the Master Jesus Christ is saying to you and I who have come for rest, take up my yoke. He says alongside that, I want you to learn of me or from me. The wonderful thing about that word learn, in here it's the verbal form manthano. The noun derived from the verb is the word mathetes, which is disciple. Jesus is saying to you and I, become my disciples. Learn the trade from me. Learn what it means to be a follower, a Christian, a disciple, a servant from me. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, where are you learning your theology? Is it from Christ? Where are you learning the practical emanations of your Christian life? Is it from Christ? Paul tells us that the very purpose of God's electing grace and saving grace and providence and grace in our lives is that at the end of the day, we might be conformed to the image of Wallace Lawson. God forbid. It's bad enough there's one of me. Dennis Lyle, that's a bit better, but still can cause problems. John MacArthur, it doesn't matter what human being you put in there. They're not perfect. They're not sinless. They're not the Son of God. Paul says that you might be conformed onto the image of Jesus Christ. And when we are being conformed and we're conformed, then we can truly say we are Christians. It's like a wee boy, a few weeks old, or begin to talk, say, I'm a man. He will be a man one day, isn't that right? He will grow up and mature and be a man and be a good man and be a great man. We are growing up into the image of Christ. And he says, I want to be your teacher. Learn of me. Now my time is gone. I'd hope to share with you some insights to some areas that I think we necessarily need to learn of him. One of them is in relation to Scripture. We need to learn about how Christ used the Word of God. He had a very high view of the Word of God. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all is fulfilled. Yet you and I at times play hot and loose with the Word of God. It becomes a battlefield for us. He also had a correct view of Scripture. How often in the Sermon on the Mount Did he say that has been said, but I say unto you? He gives the proper understanding, the proper interpretation, the proper application. That's why Paul encouraged young Timothy to be diligent in study to show himself approved unto God. Dennis has said frequently over the past few weeks that this is an exceptionally gifted church, and it is. We have brethren here in the Word, Morris, James, and others, who are very gifted in Scripture. But you don't have to leave it to James and Morris and others. It's something we all can have. It's a knowledge of the Word of God, an understanding of the Word of God, being able to use the Word of God. We'll shortly come to the table. It's the same two or three people, four or five people who stand to read week in, out, month in. Why? Is it because we don't know the Scriptures? One of the other areas that I think I just want to leave this with you is the area of compassion in the life of Christ. One of the most interesting studies in the life of Christ is through Matthew's Gospel, where on some five or six occasions Matthew records the compassion that Christ had for the crowd and the people and the infirmed and the disabled. And that compassion moved him to do certain things or say certain things. He had compassion on the crowd who were hungry, and he fed them. He had compassion on the blind, and he healed them. As he looked at the people, the Jewish people of Jerusalem and Judea, he looked at them and he had compassion, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Do we have the same compassion in our hearts for the lost? Perhaps we have those family members, we have friends and neighbours who are out of Christ. Is our heart compassionate? Are we empathetic, sympathetic, tender-hearted? Are we moved to them for their good? But Christ also had compassion for his own. That lovely verse in chapter 13 of John in the upper room ministry, where it says of Christ that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. No circumstance that he was going to face would stop him loving them. Even in the garden he protects them from the violent sword. Even in the garden he forgives their indolence and their laziness at falling asleep. Even while on the cross, he commits his mother to the care of John, and John with responsibility to the care of his mother, the compassion of the Savior. And after all was said and done, and he had risen from the dead, and they still were in hearts of unbelief and experience of disobedience, I go fishing. He appears on the beach. He says, come and dine. What compassion. I received something recently in the, as an email. I don't know whether it's a true story or whether it's an apocryphal story, but it's very appropriate to the line of study that we have followed this morning. Let me read it to you. Several years ago, a preacher from out of state accepted a call to a church in Houston, Texas. Some weeks after he arrived, he had an occasion to ride the bus from his home to the downtown area. When he sat down, he discovered that the driver had accidentally given him a quarter too much change. As he considered what to do, he thought to himself, you'd better give the quarter back. It would be wrong to keep it. Then he thought, oh, forget it. It's only a quarter. What's that, 25 cents? Something like that. Who would worry about this little amount? Anyway, the bus company gets too much fare. They will never miss it. Accept it as a gift from God and keep quiet. When his stop came, he paused momentarily at the door, and then he handed the quarter to the driver and said, here, you gave me too much change. The driver with a smile replied, aren't you the new preacher in town? Yes, he replied. Well, I have been thinking a lot lately about going somewhere to worship. I just wanted to see what you would do if I gave you too much change. I'll see you at church on Sunday. When the preacher stepped off the bus, he literally grabbed the nearest light pole, held on and said, "Oh God, I almost sold your son for a quarter." Our lives are the only Bible some people will ever read. This is a really scary example of how much people watch us as Christians and will put us to the test. Always be on guard and remember, you carry the name of Christ on your shoulders when you call yourself a Christian. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny.